May be seated. I have the pleasure this morning of introducing Michael Browning and his son Declan, and they are visiting here from Believers Fellowship in Gig Harbor. They are going to help us out this morning. Michael is going to give us the gospel. He's picking up where Chris left off. Last week we had the missionaries here, but the week before. And anyway, Michael Browning, and he is going to pick up in Mark 13. Come on up, Michael.
All right. Good morning, everybody. Let me get my Bible open here and my notes. My name is Michael Browning, and I was a bivocational, I guess, pastor for 10 years, and I'm really an accountant now for the Franciscan hospitals around here, and I still try to keep up on my studies. And so I'm happy to be here. Yeah, I thought I would just continue on in Mark 13. I was thinking it's just as random to me to just keep going in the series as me picking a place in the Bible. So I was happy to do that. And I'm not my full family today. My older son, we're doing driver's ed for the first time. So he has an drive with his instructor this morning, so we split up. I had Declan with me this morning. He's 9, and he's about to start 4th grade, and happy to be together, him and I, this morning. And, yeah, so we're going to continue on in Mark, and I have to confess that I am not the biggest end times guy in the world. But I just thought, you know, every passage of Scripture is so vast, it's multifaceted, that there's different ways to approach it, there's different ways to preach it even. And, you know, I don't even know if it's right to call it an end times passage. You know, end times means so many different things to different people. It's for sure about the day of the Lord, which we'll talk about a little bit. And I think also, it's probably not the role of a guest preacher to come in and try to say this many years of this followed by this many moons and this monarchy and what, you know, and let your pastor have to deal with the aftermath of that. So I do think it's great that there are people who are, they love the end times, or there's people who are passionate about missions. There's people who want to study every book there is to read on a subject, and there's people who say, who has time for books when there's friends to be made? And I do think it's important to say that our interests and our bent and our personality is welcome and useful in God's family. Sometimes I think we talk about strengths and gifts, and we have sort of a economical way of talking about your place in a community of God, but you're here and I'm here as a whole person, and your story and your interests are important too. And the last kind of introduction thing I wanted to say is I definitely pulled up some past sermons, and I can see this is an astute, you know, biblically literate church. And so if you took a peek already at the verses we're going to talk about today, I am kind of stopping in the middle of a paragraph. I'm almost kind of stopping in the middle of a thought, to be honest. And in the verses that follow, 11 to 13, we have kind of a Jesus's, what he expects as a personal response or a personal expectations. And so I thought we'd kind of let those hang out a little bit. That may not be a big deal to you today, but I was just thinking, you know, I got a little self-conscious, you know, when your pastor looks back and say, he did what and he ended where. And so just in case you hear a similar sermon next week because I didn't do a good enough job, that's there's a method to the madness, but we'll still sort of go expositorily through the passage. And so let me read it and we'll get going. This is Mark 13, 5 to 10. Jesus told them, "Watch out so that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and they will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. These things must take place. But it is not yet the end, for nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. But you, be on your guard. They'll hand you over to local courts and you'll be flogged in the synagogues. You'll stand before governors and kings because of me, as a witness to them. And it's necessary that the gospel be preached to all nations." See, it kind of hangs out right there. Let me pray. Dear God, just bless our time together. Bless me and, nerves of stepping in here today on a Sunday. And most of all, as you know what today would bring. You knew the events of today a long time ago. And as we'll get to today, you have a plan. So we know this time is blessed. We know you care about us, and we know you want to speak to us. So do that this morning in the way you want. In Jesus' name, amen. I love an outline. We don't usually have an outline on the screen at my church, so I was like, I'm getting it my way today. So we're going to, my one little thing for me today. I'm going to call this first section, and it's really the theme of the message is Jesus the truth-telling friend. And of course, I'm going to say the word friend a lot today. And of course, that means Jesus is the Son of God, the only begotten of God, the things by whom and through whom and all that stuff was created. But just because of the context of the passage and how he's sitting down with his disciples and some of the emotional tenor of the passage, it's kind of what I wanted to talk about today. So Jesus, the truth-telling friend. Because if you remember from a couple weeks ago, Jesus was with a few of the disciples, and they're looking at the temple, and Jesus said, "Hey, this temple is going to be torn down soon. I'm going to do that." And they're wide-eyed, and Peter's the one who speaks up and says, "Well, hey, tell us when that's going to happen, and can you let us know the sign that will be in the middle of all this stuff?" And so Jesus says a lot in chapter 13, obviously more than we'll talk about today. But in the 37 verses of that chapter, Jesus does say things like, "Watch out, don't be afraid, be on your guard, don't worry, and be alert." And I know even though you've been going through Mark for a long time, Mark is kind of a fast-paced, dramatic book, and Mark is kind of like a movie screenwriter, and here he's giving a dense, and it goes on to be kind of a frightening message right before Jesus' death. But if you put it this way, I'm a guest here today, and if somebody would have met me in the parking lot and said, "Hey, just want to welcome you, we're about to go in the building, but watch out, don't be afraid, but be on your guard, don't worry, but be alert," I think I might be a little concerned. I'd at least pay attention, and I might be a little fearful, at least more than when I, stepped out of my truck. So on one hand, Jesus is answering a straightforward question, or answering it straightforwardly. But on the other, he also wants to prepare his friends for what's ahead. And I think that is a valuable thing to have in a friend, a truth-telling friend. Not somebody who beats you over the head with the truth or demeans you with the truth, but somebody who really has your best interests in mind and is willing to tell you the truth. And I actually think it's one of the beautiful things about Christianity as a whole. I've always felt personally, And if I can use the language, I think it's actually a selling point of Christianity, because it never really asks you to deny your real experience, where other religions or other kind of schools of thought may say, hey, this bad thing over here, that's not really a bad thing. It's actually a good thing because it turns you into this, or it's going to grow you this way. And you can kind of get close to that in the Bible. God can definitely use bad for good. But I actually think it's a truth-telling thing and actually a great thing that comes from God to say, hey, this is bad. I recognize this is bad. I recognize that this hurts. And so God can say, I can heal your hurt, or I can use that, or there will be justice for that bad thing, because what I really want for you is that good, is a good thing. In this case, Jesus is saying, hey, there could be, and there's going to be, bad things ahead. Because here in Mark 13, the disciples are about to face a scenario that they've never faced before, or at least haven't faced in the last 3 years. So I'm going to test a little bit how much Mark information you've retained. I won't tell. Well, see how well you do on the quiz, and then I'm thinking of two stories from the first half of Mark where the disciples were really, really afraid. Can you think of two of those stories? Anybody? There's one. There's the calming of the sea. And, that's where the disciples, Jesus is asleep. They're like, don't you even care about us? Like, and he wakes up and he calms the storm, right? And there was another one that involves the sea. Can anybody remember? Walking on the water. So the disciples are out rowing on the water and they think they're seeing a ghost. They think a spirit is out to get them and they're losing their minds. Oh my gosh, we're in trouble out here. And Jesus says, no, it's just me. He gets in the boat, and actually the sea calms again. And but the disciples are on the precipice of something new entirely, because the next time they have a freak out or the next time they're really scared, Jesus is not going to be there. And we, of course, I'm going to leave out the days of he comes back at the resurrection. He spends days, traveling around. But we know, because we're 2,000 years on, we know the story. And actually, at the time Mark was written and put together, they would have known already that Jesus wasn't there with them too. And that's why his immediate response to Peter's question really highlights Jesus as a great truth-telling friend, is that he's interested in telling disciples what they need to know and not just what they want to hear. Peter is sort of looking for a post-Jesus itinerary, tell us the calendar, give us point by point what's going to happen. And in Mark 13, 5 and 6, Jesus says, first of all, what you need to know more than anything is this, that watch out so that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will deceive many. The truth is, there was lots of different messiahs during this time. It was common enough to be recorded, not so common, but common enough that people knew about it. The first century historian, Josephus, he writes about three different guys who they got a little bit of a following, and they got some soldiers together, started calling themselves the Messiah. It never really got high up into anything political, or you could say meaningful. if you know, there was about 200 years before Jesus, there was this thing called the Maccabean Revolt, where this guy, Judas Maccabeus, tries to drive out the Romans or fight against the Romans, and he never called himself the Messiah, and his followers didn't even call himself the Messiah, but the legend of him, by the time of Jesus, you know, kind of turns into this big story about an idealistic view of what a Messiah should be. But Jesus didn't just say that some messiahs will come. He said that many will come in my name, saying, I am he. And Jesus is saying here that this is what you need to hear. Instead of me giving you particulars, just don't be deceived about what you've seen me do the last 3 years or what you've heard me say the last 3 years. Don't be deceived about that. Keep that in mind. My first job was at a bank out of college, and this is a thing that many people have heard now, but it's a thing about counterfeit bills, saying, how do you identify counterfeit bills? It's being so familiar at handling, touching, using, seeing the real ones, that the minute a fake one comes across, that you'll identify it immediately. I will say, somebody passed me a fake 100 one time. But there was a guy, he used to come in and tell us the funniest stories. He worked at a grocery store, and you'd just get lost. And anyways, so I've missed some of those. I guess maybe that's why we should keep it in mind. Because they already knew that Jesus was the Messiah. Back in Mark 8 is when Jesus asked the disciples, but who do you say that I am? And Peter is the guy again. You know, he says, you are the Messiah. And the theme in Mark, and he says, he warned them not to tell anyone about him. So Jesus' answer to Peter's question in Mark 13 is, I can tell you a thing or two, and he does in the rest of the chapter that we don't get to talk about today. He does give a more detailed answer, but he's saying, but if you remember and know what I'm about, you never have to question whether I'm around or not. Does that make sense? That's why he says this thing first. You know, they're looking for a sign. They're looking for a timeline. And he says, you know what? If you just remember me, if you keep in mind what I did and said, you'll never wonder if I'm involved in what's going on. And Paul actually says a similar thing in 2 Thessalonians 2 when he says, hold on to the traditions that you were taught. And it's kind of the reason for the pastoral letters as a whole, that he's reminding them of core truths, core teaching, things about Jesus that we need to hold on to as core values. That if you know and remember what Jesus was about, that you never ever have to wonder if he's around. Because chances are, I mean, you and me will probably never see a guy with long hair and a group of soldiers running around calling himself the Messiah, you know. I work downtown Tacoma. I've met a few people who maybe could claim to be the Messiah, but as a whole, that's probably not going to be something we, you know, run into. But is it sometimes difficult to differentiate sometimes what's of God and what's not? I think, yeah, it is, and we shouldn't really kid ourselves. It is. I mean, that's the reason why there's a bazillion denominations, and even in a denomination, there's people who agree and disagree and whatever. There are things that are hard to kind of differentiate. Is God involved in this? Is it not? And it takes some wisdom to think through those things. And that's why our churches and our communities, our families, should be places where the closeness and realness of Jesus is evident and an undeniable fact, because that in turn gives us the best chance at making good decisions and making sure we don't have to question whether God's around or if he cares. So let's get to part two. We'll keep moving through the verses. And part two is what's out there. And Jesus calls these, this is the wars and rumors of wars. There's lots of destruction, and he calls these the birth pains. And the kinds of things that Jesus says here, he's not really quoting one Old Testament scripture. It's kind of a hodgepodge of Old Testament ideas. Old Testament, lots of things that Old Testament prophets said. But we do know that the prophet Joel had a big influence at this time. For one, Joel is the one who sort of popularized, I guess, the idea of the day of the Lord being imminent and awful. The day of the Lord is a phrase used all over the Old Testament. But Joel specifically, three times in three chapters, says the day of the Lord is near, the day of the Lord is at hand, the day of the Lord is imminent. And that began to be a way that people talked about the day of the Lord. And another thing that Joel really highlights is the devastation that surrounds the day of the Lord. So this is Joel 1:15. Woe because of that day, for the day of the Lord is near and will come as devastation from the Almighty. In Joel, there's lots of fire and famine. There's darkness and destruction. And like a lot of Old Testament books, you know, it's then the enemies of God are either driven out or destroyed, and then the people of God are restored. But he really uses that imminence language, and the imminence language we find in the New Testament. And we know definitively that the disciples saw themselves living in that future, because Peter says as much on the morning of Pentecost, after the demonstration of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:15 and 16, he gets up and he says, "These people aren't drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 a.m. On the contrary, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel." And it says, when the day of the Lord comes, this, and the Spirit falls on all kinds of people, men, women. And they saw themselves, at least that day, as the fulfillment of the prophet Joel. So we know that idea was around and important to them. And why that matters today is, I think, the idea that there would be pain and or war or bad things associated with a day of the Lord messiahship was not hard to fathom. That would have been something they would have been familiar with. You know, if you ask them, they would say, "I know what would happen." You know, the bad guys, whether they are foreign enemies or they are the corrupt leadership of Israel, they're going to get what's coming to them. And the good guys get back to experiencing the covenant blessings for their faithfulness. But Jesus has some things to say about that. Because you kind of get this idea that you're kind of looking down from a hilltop down in the valley, and you can see, oh, there's those people are fighting those people are fighting the others. God's doing all that. Isn't it great that he's taking care of them? Isn't it great that we're up here watching all that take place? And Jesus says we're not going to be looking at fighting from towers and hilltops, that pain is coming home, and that pain is coming home in the form of persecution. And that's the third point as we go through these. Is Jesus says, not only are you going to see the pain, is that you're actually going to feel it too. This is Mark 13:9. They'll hand you over to local courts, and you'll be flogged in the synagogues. Where are the local courts? The local courts are down the street, you know, and the synagogues are on the other side of the street. You know, that's right here language. That's, you know, outside your front door. It's not going to be over there stuff that you're watching from afar. The pain is going to come home. I want to talk about this, but kind of like the Messiah thing, there's probably most of us are not going to face the kind of persecution that we see in the Bible. Maybe we will. And I think there are probably some ways that Christians do face kinds of persecution, but, you know, the scale at which the disciples face this is probably, hopefully, not going to come our way. But we should talk about this in terms of sort of either-or Christian decision-making, because I don't know about you. Sometimes it's hard enough to choose the right thing without the barrel of a gun in your ribs or something, you know? You know, you still have to be a Christian when you're at the grocery store or you're at work or when you're with your family or something. And sometimes it's hard enough to do the right thing in those circumstances. So sometimes we could set the persecution talk aside a little. But either way, we do have to talk about either-or decision-making when we do feel that tug to do the right thing or the wrong thing. Because I think sometimes when the pain is over there and not us, you know, we are the best Christians you have ever seen, you know. You know, we always have faith for others. We're always believing for them. We always pray for others. You know, we always have time to say that prayer. We give the best godly advice imaginable, and we give perfect wise answers all the time. But all of a sudden when, you know, you thought you were a perfect parent and your kid's marriage falls apart, and maybe it was your kid that was in the wrong, or you have a child who is addicted to drugs or alcohol, or maybe it's not choices, maybe it's your health turns. My wife's had a lot of health problems the last 6 or 7 years, and life sort of turns difficult. It's not always easy as the theoretical, you know, over there, and stuff comes home. And so that's kind of a question we have to face is, what is our Christian life like? What's our decision making? What's our faith like when pains and persecution are at home? It's near to us. We know what it was for the disciples because, you know, the first story for Peter is him denying Christ 3 times. And he goes and bawls his eyes out. So we don't have to pretend like it's easy. It's not easy to face difficult things. But we should be honest, and what this verse talks about is protecting ourselves and protecting our minds by having Jesus' words and actions in mind and at hand, and being a part of a community and having friends that help us keep those things in mind too. And the last thing we're going to talk about is this point 4, which is living life alone. Like I said, I want to talk about the emotional impact of the setting. It is the setting of this passage. I find this passage very emotional. I was thinking of the passage where, you know, Jesus is promising blessings for, you know, people who have sacrificed in his name. And Peter says, well, we've given up everything for you. We've got to be like crazy blessed then, don't we? And Jesus even flips that on his head. And I like those human points of the story. I love to study the Bible, but I can be sort of academic sometimes and miss a little bit of what's happening. These guys are scared, and Jesus is kind of telling them something pretty scary in this moment. And it's that they are going to be, you know, effectively alone without him after this. And I wish this sermon was maybe from the book of John, because the book of John is so the stories are written so differently. It's so beautiful in the book of John. He says, you know, I'm the vine and you are the branches, you know, remain in me. And there's all this stuff about the Holy Spirit coming to bring peace, and your hearts are just going to be full of, you know, peacefulness and everything, you know. But that's not the point of how Mark writes the story. And of course, Jesus is not saying that I'm going to leave you hanging. And actually, in the next couple of verses, that is what he says. The Holy Spirit is going to be with you. But it is an interesting passage. Like I said, there are scarier things to come in the rest of the chapter. But this is a real conversation between friends. Things are going to be hard, and Jesus isn't going to be here. He's not going to be walking across the sea next time they're in a storm. And, you know, he just won't, he's not coming back to slay the persecutors. You know, when those things are happening, you know, he won't be showing up. And I think that's why, for me, that Mark 13:10, the verse 10 is so important, where he says, it's necessary that the gospel be preached to all nations, because it means there's a plan. And Jesus affirms the plan. So he started off by saying, Peter's asking for a plan. Jesus kind of says, listen, don't worry about the plan. Worry about me. And he kind of says, hey, but there is a plan. The gospel has to be preached to the nations. You know, I haven't been able to stop thinking about, we were in James at my church last November. And in James 5, the beginning of James 5 is, James is kind of like excoriating these rich oppressors and all the things they do. And he says judgment's going to fall on them. And there's a lot of bad things that he says is coming their way, that they'll get what their actions deserve. But his word to the vulnerable and those who are suffering is just this. This is James 5, 8, and 11. You must also be patient. Strengthen your hearts, because the Lord's coming is near. You have heard Job's endurance and have seen the outcome that the Lord brought about. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. I've been sitting on it because, you know, James doesn't have a rose-colored vision to share with them. You know, he says the stuff about the bad guys, but he doesn't say to the good guys, listen, your life is going to be perfect from here on out. But he does say that there is going to be justice. That if you can endure, there is going to be justice. In other words, there is a plan. on the days that doesn't feel like there's a plan, there is. There will be justice. And likewise, that Jesus can't really give at this point the disciples a rose-colored vision of their future either. And we can't always do that for ourselves. Sometimes we can, but sometimes we can't. And Jesus is leaving them, and he's actually, strangely, promising them trouble. And I think it's important to sort of think about what solitude and loneliness and isolation look like in real life. Solitude might literally be proximity. Maybe you have kids or friends who moved away or out of state, and connections with them and maybe now with other people are difficult. Loneliness might be that you might be the partner who didn't ask for the divorce, but now all of a sudden that's where you find yourself. You know, isolation may be physical limitations. I talked about my wife having some health struggles. You know, she had a stroke in her eye and has some blindness here. She couldn't drive for a long time, and that was physically limiting her, and it was difficult to deal with mentally. So that may be isolation from physical limitations. You may have a spouse who died or a family member. We have relational hang-ups, even neurotypical, you know, things that make friendships challenging. We have all these things where of why we might feel loneliness or isolation of solitude. And I don't think it's wrong to sort of lead the conversation there. Obviously, we're talking about pain and persecution, but those represent different kinds of brokenness that we face. That yes, there's large scale brokenness, of course, as the nations of the world and people groups of the world are fighting against each other. But that's large scale of the same kinds of relational brokenness that we face or deal with day to day. And those things are difficult. In my church, we've been going through Hebrews 11, which, if you remember, is the Hall of Faith. You know, it's listing all these people who believe God for this or believe God for that and shares a little bit of their stories. So we've been going through that this summer, and it just hit me that it's so applicable to our sermon today. So this is Hebrews 11:39. All these people, this hall of faith, were approved through their faith, but they didn't receive what was promised. And doesn't that demonstrate that truth-telling friend that I was talking about earlier? This is the Bible's, this is Hebrew's list of heroes. And it tells you straight away that none of them received God's full promise. It's literally the whole point of the chapter that they didn't receive everything. This is Hebrews 13 and 16. I'll read a little more. These all died in faith, although they hadn't received the things that were promised, but they saw them from a distance, greeted them, and confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on the earth. But now they desire a better place, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And I think the good news of this message today is that if all you have is a plan, you know, if you really feel like, I don't know if God's here, I don't know if God's showing up, I'm confused about what's going on, or what's going on feels bad, but I believe there's a plan. If that's you, then you're in good company, because those are our heroes in the faith. And because a plan is a promise, isn't it? It's God's promise that either in this life, in the future, or in the next life, that he will fulfill himself to the full for us. And I think it's why Jesus says, don't let anyone deceive you about who I am and what I've said. Because if we forget who he is and what he said, we forget that he came because of a plan, that his timing was in God's plan, that his resurrection, it said, is the first fruits of God's redesigned, blessed world. Because Jesus was the one with the plan and revealing the plan. And it tells us a little something about God's character, that if we are tempted to think in our moments of loneliness and isolation, maybe we are having a freak out and we just don't know or can't see God working, that we can still have faith in the plan. You know, I don't know if you've had times like that where you felt like that in your life. It's like, I sure have, you know. It is that thing. If you know what Jesus is about, if you know what his heart is, what his plan is, you never have to wonder when he's around. And we never have to wonder, is he working in the moment? And as you go on in this chapter, I know I'm kind of leaving us hanging a little bit today, but there is hope in the passage that you may not see the fullness of God today or tomorrow even. But even like these heroes in Hebrews, they had morsels along the way, places where they noticed his hand working. And like I was saying about the book of John, we have the Holy Spirit with us. It says it's reminding us, you know, about Christ all the time. We will notice his hand moving, and we will know that the Holy Spirit is with us. And I hope you can remember that. Maybe life is awesome for you right now. And it's awesome when life is awesome. But it isn't always. And so if we can prepare ourselves in the great moments with the story and the words of Christ that buoy us in the difficult moments, we may be able to endure those and keep going and be able to see God's blessings that are on the other side for us. Okay? So that's where we'll leave the passage today. I'm going to pray, and then we can stand for the last song. Let's pray together. Dear God, thank you for your promise. You know, we probably all have trustworthy people in our lives where promises are mean more from them than others. And help us believe your promises even higher than that. Help us take your word seriously. That when we don't see your hand, we know that there's justice on the other side. When we don't feel like we hear your voice, that we look in the past and see all the times you've worked, and you see all the times that you've cared. And we begin to trust in your plan when we don't see the future. Thank you for meeting us as individuals. Like I said, some of us come in today and life is great. And some of us are feeling the sting of brokenness, relational brokenness, life brokenness, health. Help meet us where we're at. If that means bringing a friend to someone here, if that means healing, if that means support, or if that means by your Holy Spirit, give us strength to believe more fully so that we can have joy to help us endure hard days. Please meet us all as individuals. We trust in you because we know after this that Jesus died and he paid a price for our sins so that we come before you uninhibited, unencumbered, that there's nothing between us that stops you from helping us and knowing we come to you in confidence and knowing you hear and care. And thank you for that, God. Thank you for the time we had today. And thank you for all the different ways you will work in our lives into the future. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.